Good morning once again. My name is David, and it's really good to be here together. It's good to be with you all and get to share the word with you once in a while. And today, as we do so, we're coming back to the book of Acts. Peter has been jumping around a bit the last few weeks. We finished Romans last year, and he asked me to stand in the Sunday, and we've been going through the story of Acts in the New Testament at City Pres, the other church down in the city. And so I thought, why not just jump back into that together? And we're coming back to it at a really important and pivotal place in that book. And that is the conversion of Saul, who we know probably more familiarly as Paul, which is just the Greek version of Saul, the Hebrew name. And there's many things about the history of the Bible and Christianity that are called into question today. You know, people in the academic and secular realm will, you know, cast doubt and questioning on all sorts of things about, did it really happen this way? You know, did it, as the Bible says it did. One thing that I've never heard anyone question ever, maybe they have, I've never heard it, but is whether Paul existed and whether he, you know, his identity as we hear about him and know about him from the New Testament. That's a rock-solid historical fact, because we have so much of his very own writing where his voice just comes through to us in the New Testament. Paul's letters to the churches around the Roman Empire, places like Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Colossae, they make up a large part of the New Testament. And through these letters, we see a very consistent and wonderful theological picture and constellation coming together that they explain. But they also go into very personal details. We get a very intimate portrait and, you know, appeals and feelings and affections and pleadings with friends. And we get to know this very familiar voice of the Apostle Paul. Of all the people in the Bible, we might say, possibly apart from Jesus, we can probably know Paul the best, just as a friend, as someone that if we, you know, if he happened to be walking to church one day or at a party, we might recognize and say, oh, that's Paul. We even know something of what he looked like. You know, in his letters, we hear that he was none too striking in stature, but he was fiery in spirit and sharp-witted. If you like Seinfeld, I kind of imagine Paul as like a George Costanza kind of figure, but much more smart and wise probably. But the intensely personal picture of Paul that we get from his letters, it actually syncs up really well with the history about him that we find in the book of Acts. What we see in the book of Acts is that he's a changed person. You know, he's undergone this traumatic, most profound transformation in his life, in his thinking, in his understanding of God and people and the world around him. It is absolutely deconstructed and dismantled and then reassembled and rebuilt around Jesus. And through many of Paul's circumstances and traits as a person are unique to him, his story actually can be applied to all of us. You know, it's a bit of this like microcosm, an instance of what is possible and what really can happen in the case of anyone who comes to trust in Christ. That anyone who comes to trust in Christ, as he says in his letter in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. So today we're going to look and see and behold this new creation in Jesus. We're going to look at this kind of up close through the magnifying glass with Paul's conversion, the point at which he turns from going a very different direction to becoming a follower of Jesus. And we can see this new creation as it applies to every one of us. So we're going to look at the new creation. First, its turbulent undoing. And secondly, its gracious touch. So as we're coming back to Acts here, it's been a while since I've talked about Acts, we should do a little recap You know, Acts is the history in the New Testament that tells us how the church, the community of followers of Jesus, came to be. It's a movement of people worshiping and talking about and following Jesus that started in Jerusalem with this from the same men and women who knew him and followed him and were with him when he dwelt among them. And, you know, after he was crucified by the Romans and we believe rose from the dead and went into heaven, this group of men and women, you know, they continued together. They preached and healed and accepted people from all different backgrounds and had this generous and welcoming community together. And they claimed to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they understood to be the spirit of the one God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Judaism, but also, and in a way that's rather offensive to Jewish ears, they understood that this Holy Spirit was also the Spirit of Jesus. He's even called the Spirit of Jesus in the book of Acts. And so they were looking to Jesus as risen from the dead, exalted to heaven with God, but also they were viewing him as God himself. And this was, you know, this was shocking for many of the Jewish people to hear, that they're worshiping Jesus and talking about his spirit, his divine spirit, as being active and powerful among them. And so as they were saying these things, right in the middle of Jerusalem, right inside the temple courts, you know, which was the center of the worship of God in Jerusalem, as we can expect, there was this very polarized, very divided reaction. You know, some of the Jewish people there heard what they were saying, and for them, it all kind of clicked into place and made sense, and they said, yes, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah that was talked about in the Old Testament. He's human. He's divine. This brings it all together, and they became Christians. Others heard the things that they were saying and saw this community of followers of Christ, and they say, oh my goodness, this is a cult. We've got a cult on our hands. And they set about trying to snuff it out and extinguish it before it could even get going and spread. And Paul, we know, was among this latter group at first. He was very concerned about this, what he saw as kind of an offshoot, disruptive cult that was making problems within the true worship in Jerusalem. Saul was first introduced in Acts back in chapter 7 as one of the ringleaders of this group of people that was involved with putting Stephen to death, who was really the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts in Christian history. In chapter 8, we then, in Acts, we see that Saul goes about ravaging the church, it says, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, throwing them in prison, probably to be put to death. And this may give us the impression that Paul was, you know, kind of a thug, maybe kind of just a big, angry guy. But we actually understand that it's more complex than that, that he was driven to these extreme actions by really passion and brains. We know from his letter to the Philippians that we just read from, Paul gives kind of a list of his own history, his own CV, so to speak. And we understand that he was extremely smart, extremely educated, born and raised in Tarsus, which was a major cosmopolitan city in modern-day Turkey, a center of Roman and Greek learning. Also, as a young man, Paul traveled to Jerusalem and entered the school of Gamaliel, which was this school of Jewish law and theology and kind of like the Harvard or Cambridge or Oxford of his day. Gamaliel, the master of the school, was kind of the Albert Einstein of Jewish theology and is actually known in secular history as this renowned historical scholar. Saul, we know, was at the top of the class at this high-stakes university. And perhaps he was even poised to become like the next Gamaliel. He was fueled by this knowledge, thorough knowledge of the Jewish law and history, and he was full of passion, wanting to lead his people in the direction of knowing and understanding and keeping God's ways. And all of this carefully thought out and deeply believed conviction and passion for God and his people and his ways, all of his upbringing and reading and learning, all of his praying and living, every fiber of him inclined him against the Jesus movement. To the point where he thought that the best thing for a God-obedient, a God-honoring a person to do was to try and stop it from spreading. And so as this movement was spreading out through Jerusalem and beyond it, we see how Paul goes to any lengths he needs to try to put a stop to it. In Acts chapter 7, we learn about how the gospel is spreading down to the region south of Jerusalem in an area of Gaza, and it comes to an Ethiopian guy who is going all the way back to Africa, presumably to take the gospel with him. We learn how it's going spreading north into Samaria. It's this, you know, God is fueling the spread of the gospel, and it just can't be stopped. But Paul, we see, goes north. In chapter 9, chapter 1, it begins with Paul heading north, and I just realized I forgot to read our passage. So I'll do that. We'll get into it, and maybe I'll kind of read as we go. So we pick up in chapter 9, where it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he's going north there to try and snuff out the gospel and the spread of Christianity as much as he can. But then something happens. Then something remarkable and life-changing happens to him. Let's read about this. "Now as he went on his way," picking up in verse 3, "now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to him, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." And so Paul is on this resolute quest to stop the growth of Christianity until he's blinded by the light, so to speak. Verse 3 tells us that this light from heaven flashed around him. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Why are you persecuting me?" It's tough to say what exactly Paul would have seen there. You know, maybe it was just the light that overwhelmed him. It's not described in much detail here. Later, he says that the light was brighter than the sun, so disorienting that it knocked him to the ground and left him temporarily blind. We might possibly think of some of the visions that were revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, for example. And in fact, we know that Ezekiel's vision of the divine was used as sort of a meditation text in the school of Gamaliel, where Paul trained, where they would think through this vision that was revealed and sort of meditate on the glory of God. And Ezekiel 1:26 talks about how Ezekiel saw a likeness with a human appearance upward from what had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, a gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. Paul probably came into the presence of God, the risen Christ, in something glorious beyond description, like Ezekiel. But when he hears the voice speaking to him, something is strange. Something is different. You know, instead of being reassured and you know, immediately lifted up, the mighty voice booming out of this blinding light says this somewhat disturbing but also gentle question. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this short dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Paul here is really interesting on many levels. First, it's interesting that the risen Lord Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because Saul, of course, is going after the Christians. But what comes through here is that the unity, the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church is so tightly knit, such a seamless and real bond, that Jesus doesn't stop short of identifying himself with the followers of him. You know, saying that opposition and violence toward the people of God, toward the church, is opposition and violence toward Jesus himself. As one commentator on this passage says, Saul's first lesson was the mystical union between Christ and his church. A lesson that, judging from Paul's letters, struck him to the core and stayed with him throughout his life. That Paul everywhere consistently explains that the Christian life is a life lived in Christ, a life of union with Christ. This is Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ, throughout all of his letters. But secondly, also, it's so fascinating how this moment, Jesus is clearly initiating, reaching out in sovereign power to turn Paul to himself. But he does so with this kindness and this gentleness of persuasion. You know, it's absolutely clear that Paul's conversion is entirely a matter of God's powerful electing will. You know, Paul is on his way just dead set to go to oppose and destroy Christians. He is 100% against Jesus. But then Jesus steps in and powerfully intervenes. And we see that this is a matter of God's will. When the Lord says in verse 15 to Ananias, "He is a chosen servant of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles," that God's sovereign, almighty plan is behind what's happening here. The language of Paul that he uses later to describe his conversion, the point at which he became a Christian, it's clear that he views it this way. In Philippians 3:12, as Paul describes how he came to Christ, he says that Christ took hold of me. And the verb there, it literally means Jesus Christ arrested me. It's somewhat clever that Paul was on the way to arrest Christians, but on his way, Jesus arrested him for himself. You know, later, Paul, talking about how anyone comes to be a Christian, it comes to believe in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says that God has said, "Let light shine out of darkness in our hearts." And in Paul's theology and belief in God, our salvation is as much a result of God's initiative as when God in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and it was so. But yet at the same time, Jesus doesn't constrain and coerce and force Paul to kind of robotically override his human capacities and his thoughts. Instead, he reasons and gently approaches Paul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Later in the book of Acts in chapter 26, Paul actually elaborates on what was said to him by Jesus here and says, "Jesus came to me and said, why are you kicking against the goads?" And you probably don't know what goads are unless you're of the farming sort today, but they're the things that farmers use to drive oxen, to kind of like prod them and poke them to get them to go forward in the proper direction. And Jesus asked Paul at this point, "Why are you resisting everything that's pointing you in the direction toward me?" You know, we could think, how could Paul have known? Couldn't he plead ignorance, basically, up to this point about Jesus? But, you know, maybe he was looking in the wrong places for God, we come to see. That God has been steering him and guiding him and goading him toward Jesus all along, in fact. Paul knew the Hebrew Scriptures backward and forward, through and through. And later in all of Paul's letters, he makes clear that those Hebrew Scriptures scream out on every page that Jesus is the true Messiah, that he's the one that God has sent. Paul had even heard the gospel before this point of his selfless love in Jesus the Messiah, who loved and took the place of sinners at the cross. You know, Paul had heard this from Stephen, whose murder he was and death he was there overseeing. But even so, at this point in Paul's life on the road to Damascus, you know, Jesus doesn't say, "Look, Paul, I told you so." Instead, he just says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." There's this sweet graciousness of Jesus that comes through there. But it's, you know, this becomes deeply turbulent, deeply troubling for Paul, because as he stands with this Ezekiel-like vision of the divine before him, surrounding him, you know, this would have been the ideal that he might have hoped for through his whole life, to come before and to know the God that he sought. But when he gets there, all he can say is, "Who are you, Lord?" At the culmination of his life's pursuit, Paul meets a stranger. And this is one of those places where the mirror of Scripture kind of shows us ourselves. You know, that we can see, maybe this is a bit troubling for us, because it shows us that we can be really misguided in our pursuit of God, in our pursuit of the ultimate good, whatever that is to us. You know, every single one of us is on some kind of quest similar to Paul's in life, where we're going after something, we're working, pursuing, striving after something that we think is the ultimate. You know, maybe we want to attain this like ultimate discipline and this great scenario that we're after, that we think will solve all the problems and bring bliss and blessedness and freedom in our life and in the world. We can maybe even get a handle on this by just asking to ourselves, you know, what at this point do you think would make you happy or fulfilled? What do you think would solve the problems in your life, if you just reflect on that? It's a really basic question, but it's so revealing when we're in those points of sulking and grumbling, just to ask, what is it that we think would solve this right now? What is it that would make us happy? If you're like Paul, you might answer, exhaustive knowledge of religious texts. You know, this extremely disciplined and productive life, or a blameless record of virtue and obedience. Maybe Paul would have also said that we're after the restoring of values and a good society. That's really what we need. That will bring God's blessing back to our land. Maybe another way of being like Paul, but slightly different is that we think that, you know, it's all about the passionate pursuit of excellence and beauty and accomplishments. You know, maybe it's about getting established in a good career with a good income and everything's just in its place and everything is sorted just right. And I can kind of be what I want to be and anybody else can express themselves and be themselves. Maybe we have a vision, something like that, of what would make us happy, what would make society around us happy. But I think if we're like Paul in either of these ways, that it's kind of a religious vision of maybe ultimate happiness and goodness, or and an irreligious or a, you know, self-directed vision of that. If we're on either of those quests, we're in for a rude and but yet wonderful awakening. Because when the heavens are peeled back, and the God who Paul was seeking and laboring and striving for was attained, something was so different, so foreign from what he expected. You know, when Paul was finally ushered into the glory of God, it was so different that all he can ask is, "Who are you, Lord?" And, you know, it's hard to imagine how shocking that must have been. And through Paul, we see that our pursuits of holiness, our pursuits of happiness, however the case may be, it can be profoundly misfiring and even backfiring in the end. And it could be that our goals of that, and also our paths of getting there, are profoundly off. The only true goal of getting to the ultimate glory, the ultimate happiness, is if it is Jesus. And the only true way of getting there, you might guess, is Jesus as well. You know, if our happiness and our goal is anything besides Jesus, we have to know that it will turbulently disappoint us and let us down. You know, you might have moments of joy and pleasure and fun along the way at some points, but because all happiness is from Jesus. You know, all little moments of happiness are kind of like those goads of the ox goads driving us in the direction of Jesus in our life. You know, but unless our end goal of happiness is Jesus himself, we'll get there to find it empty, to find it disorienting, and it'll lead us to, you know, we'll get to whatever scenario of goodness or success or fulfillment that we're dreaming of, and we'll just be like, "Who are you, Lord? Like, what is this? How empty, how strange this is." Also, as far as the path and the means of getting there, you know, if we're trying to get toward that vision of happiness or ultimate holiness or anything by any other path than Jesus, any other path than trusting what he has already completed and already done in loving and obeying God perfectly in our place and dying for our sins, if we're trying to get there by any other path than him, we'll also find just an utter disappointment, that we're falling short, that we'll be miserable in ourselves, that we'll be selfish and angry and judgmental and never getting to where we want to get. You know, our quest for happiness or holiness or whatever ultimate thing we're after outside of Jesus always end in this totally disorienting experience. And meanwhile, Jesus says to us, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." As Paul is blinded by the light of Jesus, stumbling into Damascus, we see that he collapses in a place of just prayer and fasting, totally empty, totally undone. You know, he thinks all of his best efforts after holiness and happiness, they've wound up immediately opposed, going in the exact wrong direction from what he really wanted. And what is he to do? Is he to just quit and start over and try to make amends and go this totally new direction, or quit religion altogether? And no, we see that instead Jesus, in his infinite grace, comes to him with the touch of a new creation. we see that where we left off reading there, Paul is in this place of just flat out on the floor, totally undone, totally empty. But this turns out to be the best place of pursuing the ultimate holiness and happiness. It's in this place of being totally undone in himself that Jesus comes and reaches Paul with his grace. I'm just going to read a little further. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And it goes on from there. But what we see is that what Paul has nothing to offer, you know, Paul is flat out on the floor, remember, Jesus mobilizes to bring grace to him. And Jesus uses his body, the church, to do so. Remember, there's this amazing unity between Jesus and the church by the Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls Ananias to go to him. Ananias' response is a very human one. "That's probably not a very good idea, God, because he's still breathing out murderous threats and violence." But Jesus reassures him that by his grace, he will come to embrace the gospel and the grace offered to him. So Ananias goes, lays his hands upon Saul, and the first thing that this man hears, who's been set against Christ, murderously pursuing his people, is the word "brother." "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has come to me and sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So by simple grace, by the touch and the word in Jesus' name, the whole pursuit that Paul was on for happiness, for holiness, is over in a key sense. The scales fall off of his eyes and he sees for the first time a new life, made a brother in the family of God by sheer grace alone. You know, by a word and a touch of grace, Paul is a stranger to this God that he has seen no more. He is welcomed into his family. And instead of breathing out threats and murder, his very next words are sharing, "Yep, I was wrong. He is the Son of God." So change, it sweeps over Paul's life when he makes this fundamental shift of, instead of by his own works and striving and straining after happiness, after holiness, he's given that for free in Jesus Christ. And this is the center of the Christian faith. You know, at the center of what we talk about every week here at Shore, but which is hard to grasp and to live, that instead of having to work and strive and yearn and claw and scrape after our vision of ultimate happiness and holiness and fulfillment, that it's handed to us for free in Jesus Christ and through union with him. And we're so much at one with him that he can say that persecuting us, his people, is persecuting him. And the difficult thing is just to how to practically work this out. You know, when I'm sitting there sulking, stewing about my life, about how it's not where I think it should be, or I'm not where I want to be, what do we need then? You know, when we feel awful about ourselves or our situation, and our minds start to grasp about for solutions or change to somehow we can get on this self-improvement plan or adjust these set of circumstances in our lives. In those times, what we need more than anything else is to see Christ more clearly. You know, the Christian life, it is still a pursuit. It's still definitely a pursuit. It still definitely involves our input and our discipline. But more than the striving after something that we lack, that we don't have, it's kind of like striving to appreciate and know and enjoy more something that we already do have. I think a little illustration of this, it's, you know, the Christian life is not like scrimping and saving to buy like a $2 million shack and two bedroom on the North Shore here. But instead, the Christian life is like going to go up to being sent to go and explore a 2 million hectare plot of land that you're given, that you're going to inherit. And you're going out there just to see more of what you've already have, what is already yours. Paul's quest, he says in Philippians, is that he may know, this is after he becomes, after he receives the grace of Christ, his quest is that he may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Throughout all of his letters, Paul's prayers and his pleas on behalf of the believers are that they might know more of Christ and what they've been given in him. And you know, what can really sometimes help us see Christ more than anything else, of course, is the Word. The Word of God is where Christ just comes through so clearly. But we all know that sometimes seeing him there can be difficult for spiritual reasons and practical reasons. It can just be hard to get into Scripture regularly. I think we see another thing in this passage, that we also need God's Word coming through one another, through the body of Christ, that we need people like Ananias, who, when we're down in the dumps and not grasping the grace of God, we someone to come and to, you know, put their hand on our shoulder and say, hey, Jesus is free and is here for you. My brother, my sister, you know, happiness, holiness, the whole world is given to us by grace in him. So we need each other in that way. With that, let's just close and ask that we can see Jesus more clearly in these ways, and that we can help one another to do so. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this incredible passage, this incredible life of Paul that was so changed by your grace. Lord, I ask that we could experience a similar transformation. Lord, that as, you know, as alluring and many times even deceptive as our visions of glory and happiness and holiness outside of Christ can be, that you would show us him more clearly. And Lord, that you would equip us to be like Ananias is to one another, to just give that word of grace that is needed, and that is so much stronger coming from someone else, and not and being that as your body here on the North Shore. We thank you again for this wonderful passage, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.